All glory and honor are His to receive. Amen. When I got saved back in the dark ages, 1970, there was a question that circulated among believers that really challenged me. It asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The more general question, of course, is how can you tell if someone has become a Christian? Is it because he's prayed what some might call a sinner's prayer? Or because he answered an altar call? Maybe he was baptized by immersion. Maybe it's because he goes to church now. Maybe it's because he goes to Hope Bible Church now. Or maybe he responded in tears as he realized his sin and need for a Savior. Well, in our text for today, Jesus illustrated that it's not quite that simple. Sometimes called the parable of the four soils, Jesus called it the parable of the sower. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 13. I'll begin with verses 1 through 8. I would encourage you to follow along in your copy of God's Word. If you didn't bring one with you, I'm sure there's one close to you in the chairs there. Matthew 13, I'll start by reading verses 1 through 8. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And a large crowd gathered around to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came up and ate them. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell among the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, this parable is one of his most well-known parables. It's just one of seven that is found in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll find the parallel passages in Mark 4 and Luke 8. It's one of just a few parables that he actually explained after he gave them the parable. That helps us, right? Jesus told this parable somewhere in the middle of his ministry, while he enjoyed fairly broad support and following. In fact, both Matthew and Mark record that Jesus taught this one to multitudes by the shore of the Sea of Galilee from a boat. Now, it's probably helpful before we look into it in more detail to ask the question, well, what is a parable? A parable is a short story that uses common events or circumstances to illustrate or literally to put alongside a spiritual lesson. Jesus' parables often began with something like this: the kingdom of heaven is like, or may be compared to. But there are two common dangers to our interpretation of parables. The first is not getting it, not understanding the spiritual lesson that's intended. And the second danger is perhaps the other extreme, trying to assign meaning to all the details in a parable, which might be appropriate for an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, but a parable is primarily focusing on just one lesson. And so we should not read into it more than Jesus intended. In my message today, I'd like to focus on three main things, moving from the very narrow focus to the more broad focus. First of all, the meaning of the parable itself. Secondly, the reason for the parable. And then thirdly, some applications of the parable. So first, the meaning of the parable in verses 18 through 23. Fortunately, Jesus does give us his explanation. He says, beginning in verse 18, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself and is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown in the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, before I look at each of these four soils in turn, I want to make some general observations, and these three observations all begin with S. These S words are first sower, and then seed, and then soils. The sower in verse 18 is clearly the one who's distributing the seed, but this is not necessarily the owner of the farm, who in this case would be God. It's not necessarily even the one who tilled the soil or the one who will do the eventual reaping. In fact, the sower is not really the focus of the parable. The seed Jesus identifies as the word of the kingdom, or as it's recorded in Mark, just plain the word, or in Luke, the word of God. In other words, it's God's truth, God's revelation to man, intended to convict us of sin, to save us from sin, and to lead us into all godliness. The soils are obviously referring to specific kinds of people, people to whom the word of God is proclaimed. You see here in the text words like anyone, or his heart, the man, or he, all referring to these soils, clearly show us that these are meant to represent people. The picture then is one of the word of God being delivered to different kinds of people who have correspondingly different responses to it, both in the short term and in the long term. So let's take a look, first of all, at the first soil, as it's referred to here, the soil beside the road. It's a hard path, not intended for growing. What's the short-term response? Well, the seed naturally just sits there. It doesn't penetrate into the hard soil. Jesus said the person does not understand it. Luke adds that the seed was trampled underfoot. In other words, the word is completely ignored, not applied. What's the long-term result? Satan comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And Luke actually adds, so that they may not believe and be saved. The meaning is obvious. Some people are hardened to the gospel and do not receive it at all. Satan takes away whatever exposure they have had to the word. But you ask, well, what about Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, where God said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Well, if God's word always accomplishes his purposes, then why does this person, represented by this soil, not receive it? Well, the answer must be that it's not God's purpose to save this hardened soil. The promise in Isaiah doesn't mean that all soil is going to benefit from the rain and the snow, only that some soil always does. Likewise, there's no promise here that his purpose is always salvation. In fact, there were many in Israel who did not respond to God's proclamation. even through Isaiah. If you look at the very next chapter in Isaiah, chapter 56, you see ample example of what God was speaking of there, hardened hearts. Also in Isaiah's commission, in Isaiah 6, from which Jesus quotes, and I'll get to this in a minute, that commission involved proclaiming a message of judgment to those whose hearts were hardened. We must conclude that sometimes the purpose of God's word is to judge those who are hardened of heart, like that first soil. What about second soil? It's referred to as rocky places where they did not have much depth of soil. We see in verses 5 and 6 and verses 20 and 21. The picture is of shallow soil on top of a rock layer. It's basically rock with a little bit of soil on top. Short-term response is that immediately the seed sprang up. Why? Because they had no depth of soil. It's like plants that are root-bound or planted in any kind of shallow soil, they put their energy into producing foliage, not roots. In Jesus' interpretation, he says, just as immediately as they respond, they immediately receive it with joy. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke 8 says they believe for a while. And that word believe is the Greek word pisteu, which is the same one used in that same context where it says, so that they may not believe and be saved. And it's the same word used throughout the Gospel of John that refers to saving faith, like in John 1:12. So it's possible that Jesus is talking here about true believers. But is he? Let's look at the long-term result. We read that the sun scorched the tiny plants because they had no root, and they withered away. Jesus interpreted that, saying he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately they fall away, just as immediately as they responded initially. So observe that this soil doesn't bear fruit, it just bears foliage. There's a difference between fruit and foliage. So what's the meaning? Is this a Christian or not? Does it teach that a Christian can lose his salvation? Well, we learn from several of the words here what Jesus intended. First, that word receives the word with joy in verse 20 indicates that there is an outward expression of interest, certainly, openness to the word. In verse 21, the word temporary is the Greek word proskyros, meaning for a season, not permanent. The word has only a temporary impact on this person. But then perhaps more importantly, in verse 21, it says that he falls away. King James uses the word offended, which is the Greek word skandalizo, which means to cause to stumble in the passive voice. It's done to him. He doesn't actively stumble. He is stumbled passively. In this case, by what? By the sun shining, representing affliction or persecution that arises because of the word. This word, scandalizo, is always used metaphorically in the New Testament, stumbling on something that's not physical. And so, for example, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, we read, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away, stumble, from the truth, from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." Likewise, Hebrews 3:12. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the evil, from the living God." So these clearly carry the meaning that some believers who had participated with believers for a season will eventually separate themselves from the things of God. So is there any evidence within the parable that the rocky soil refers to unbelievers? Yes, I think so. That word for withered away is the Greek word zeraino. It means to dry up. It's I believe, the basis for our word today, Xerox, which refers to dry toner copying. These people have no moisture, no ability to retain moisture. In fact, that's exactly what Luke 8, verse 6 says, because it had no moisture. These people have no ability to retain the life-giving moisture of the Holy Spirit to feed the plant during trials, since they're spiritually shallow and internally hardened. And there are other passages that refer to enduring in the Lord versus not. In the same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." And in Matthew 24, verses 10 and 13, he says, "And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another, but the one who endures to the end, it is he who will be saved." Well, we understand from the broader context of Scripture that we're not saved because we endure, but we endure because we are saved. And our enduring, then, is a clear sign that we have been saved. And until then, as humans, we're not necessarily going to be 100% sure whether someone has been saved. We will know them by their fruit, Jesus says. In fact, that brings to mind the passage I read earlier from Matthew 7, where some people appear to others as though they're believers, such as the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right? But inside they're ravenous wolves. Or he also gives the example of those who are trees, but they're bearing bad fruit instead of good fruit. And others who say and do religious things without knowing Christ. They say, "Lord, Lord, haven't we done such and such in your name?" And he says, "I never knew you." Or those who build their house on the sand, whose house, whose life may look just like the life of a true believer, but the reality is going to be exposed one day when he is subject to the winds and the floods and the rain, and he falls. Each of these categories of people is pursuing a religion of works. They do not have changed hearts. What's inside is unchanged. They're only trying to change the outside. They never had a saving faith. They will not endure. They will not persevere. Our conclusion is that the rocky soil represents unbelievers who are fundamentally hardened against the gospel. On the surface, they may look like regular soil, but what are they deep down? Hardened rock. They demonstrate a temporary, shallow affinity to God's word, but have no change of heart, and they lose interest when the going gets tough. These are not Christians who lose their salvation. That's something that's never taught in Scripture. Remember that it's the shallow soil, not the foliage that springs up, that is representing the people, and the people are hardened. Well, let's take a look at the third soil, where the seed fell among or upon the thorns. What's their short-term response? Well, it grew up a little bit, but it grew up among the thorns, with the thorns. What's the long-term result? Well, those thorns persist to the point where they choke out the seed. The thorns, of course, are the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, or as Mark included, the desires for other things, or as Luke says, and pleasures. And they choked out the seeds so that they became unfruitful. What's that mean? Is this a believer or an unbeliever? Let's look at, again, some clues in the words Jesus used here. The seed was sown among the thorns. The thorns were already there. This is thorny soil where the seed is landing. And it says that they came up. The thorns were coming up as these seeds were coming up, and the thorns were prevailing. In fact, it says they choked them out. It's a word here that's related to drowning, suffocation. There's no life possible there. What's our conclusion? Some people bear no fruit from the word because they're devoted instead to worldly cares, their own heart's desires. They don't bear the fruit of repentance because they have not repented. The thorny soil does not represent Christians either. I think it would help to compare and contrast the rocky soil and the thorny soil as before we proceed. We could see that in both cases, they heard the word and responded to it incompletely. Both eventually lost interest in the word, and neither produced any fruit of salvation. The rocky soil, however, succumbed to external persecution, in this case the sun, while the thorny soil succumbed to internal desires in their heart. The rocky soil's underlying problem was not visible. Their underlying problem was that rock just under the surface. And the thorny soil's underlying problem was visible. These thorns and so on that would come up and choke out the word. The rocky soil had a quick response and a quick end, while the thorny soil had a slow response and a slow end. Well, with that in mind, let's summarize here the importance of the fourth soil found in verses 8 and 23. What's the short-term response of the good soil? Well, Jesus said he understands the word. As Mark says, he accepts the word. And I like the way Luke put it. They hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. That's the good soil. What's their long-term result? Well, they bear a crop of fruit and multiplies many-fold. Mark says that they grew up and increased, multiplied. You can see the fruitfulness there. So what does that mean? It means that the word takes root in these people because their heart is right. True believers always bear good fruit. Let me say that again. True believers always bear good fruit. But some, perhaps more than others. And there may be some good reasons and some bad reasons why some are 100-fold, some are 60, some are 30, but that doesn't appear to be Jesus' focus here. They do bear fruit because the life of Christ is in them. So Jesus explained that there are six possible responses to the word of God, three bad and three good. And these responses are clearly dependent on the condition of the people's hearts when they hear the word. In the parable, the sower was the same. The seed was the same. The circumstances were the same. What was different? Just the soil. Well, that brings us to the question of why Jesus told this parable. That's our second point, the reason for the parable. We notice here in verse 1, it says, on that day. On what day? Well, let's look at the context here. In the previous chapter, we see in chapter 12, verses 22 through 32, Jesus taught that those who deny the work of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. There's a permanence there. In verses 33 through 37, he says, you'll know what's inside a person by seeing the fruit produced. It seemed to be a common theme of his. Verses 38 through 45, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Why? Because they asked him for a sign rather than repenting. And he says, even the pagans who recognized God's word coming through Jonah and through Solomon, repented. And so this generation he spoke to was evil and adulterous because they did not repent. Verses 45 through 50 says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, this crowd of people here, his mother and his brothers came to him, and he told them, he told his disciples and those listening to him, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. You see his emphasis on obedience. And so that brings us then to chapter 13, where it says, then, on that day, he went outside the house, down to the Sea of Galilee, where those same crowds who were listening to him followed him. Now, Jesus knew that those crowds to whom he spoke contained each of those kinds of soil. Some, I'm sure, followed him out of excitement because of the miracles, just the fact that there were crowds. But they were rocky soil. They had no depth. The religious leaders who were there were outwardly pious, but inwardly hardened. Again, rocky soil. Others were undoubtedly attracted to Christ's teaching, maybe just intellectually, maybe out of guilt. But ultimately, they were swayed by their worldly desires in their hearts as thorny soil. But some, such as his close disciples, had teachable and open hearts and wanted to understand and apply Christ's teaching. They were the good soil. So to this crowd, containing at least three of those four types of soil, Jesus said that the true family of God are those who do God's will. And he presented them this parable about themselves, conveying his concern that most of them were a part of the throng for the wrong reason. But he did that in a way that communicated mostly to those who were the good soil. Sure, some seed would invariably fall on the other three kinds of soil, but like any sower, his main purpose was to sow the seed where? On the good soil. Unlike us, however, Jesus knew men's hearts. He knew which soil was which. And he knew perfectly well whose hearts were prepared for his message. But why did he speak so indirectly through a parable instead of speaking plainly and letting the chips fall where they may? Well, Jesus actually provides two explanations, two major reasons. The first is that it's because the good soil can understand it and the other three kinds of soil cannot. And so after giving the parable, he said in verses 9 through 13, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He understands that those who don't have ears to hear won't understand it. And the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to us in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you, that is the good soil prepared by the farmer, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That is, you wouldn't understand these things unless God the Father had prepared you. But to them, that is, these other three kinds of soil, who were not prepared by the farmer, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance, like this seed that would multiply abundantly. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him, because it's either choked out by the worldly desires, or it withers by the heat of persecution, or it's just snatched up by Satan. Therefore, Jesus continued, I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In a parallel passage in Mark, it reads, and with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. And earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus prayed, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. So we see that God sovereignly prepares people for the word like the farmer would prepare soil for seed. Moreover, he sovereignly gives the word to those who he has prepared to receive it. And Jesus spoke in parables to illustrate this truth to those who were ready to receive it, while at the same time hiding the truth from those who were not prepared, and maybe would never be prepared to receive it. A second reason Jesus gives for speaking to them in parables is to sovereignly show the depravity and hopelessness of those whom the Father has not prepared in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He continues in verses 14 to 17, and in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, which is Isaiah 6, 8 through 13, is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, Jesus said, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This passage from Isaiah is quoted five times in the New Testament, three times in connection with this very parable in the three synoptic gospels, but it's also quoted in John 12, 37 through 39, where Jesus says, but though he had performed, where it says about Jesus, though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, and it quotes it, and then concludes, for this cause they could not believe. The point here is that God has known and decreed all along that many will not receive his word. And his message to them is one of judgment. So Jesus spoke to them in parables to show the depravity of their unbelieving hearts. Well, our third point is to provide some applications to our own lives. How does this apply to us? Well, first of all, there is a general lesson that this is speaking of both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. God's responsibility is to sovereignly prepare the soil, the heart, and to sow the word, drawing people to himself. We have a responsibility to apply the word, and he's actually engaged us in sowing the word, right? Well, speaking of that, this has clear application to our evangelism. Observe that it's the same seed that was sown on each of these soils. There wasn't a different seed for each kind of soil. In fact, as with the sower in this parable, Jesus often deliberately directed his message to those who would believe and obey, not to those who were temporarily excited or attracted just for the moment. But what do we increasingly see, even among so-called evangelicals today? I think we see a preaching of a less offensive message so that they won't stumble on it. Perhaps there's a desire to get more than the short-term response that these rocky and thorny soils might evidence to the true gospel. In order to get a longer response, we water down the message and seek to attract people who we think are seekers, but really they are rocky soil and thorny soil who remain unsaved. Jesus is the one who seeks and saves the lost. And he's not seeking rocky soil or thorny soil. So in our evangelism, we need to use a clear but in-depth presentation of the gospel rather than just a positive message designed to get a superficial response. All too often, the gospel that's proclaimed from pulpits, in evangelistic tracts, and in personal witnessing opportunities goes something like this. Jesus loves you and died for you. And if you ask him into your heart, he will forgive all your sins and give you eternal life. Brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. Millions of people respond to that message with a false assurance of salvation. They're among the majority who take the broad way and enter the wide gate, which Jesus said leads to destruction. They'll say to him, "Lord, Lord," and he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." They're among those who are building their house on the sand of their own righteousness, their own wisdom and will, rather than on the rock of Jesus Christ. They gladly approach Jesus as Savior, thinking that they have this eternal life insurance policy, but they have no interest in surrendering to him as their Lord, Master, and King. Listen, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which was proclaimed boldly by our Lord and by his apostles, is a free gift, which we receive by faith alone. That's true. But true saving faith always expresses itself through humble repentance, forsaking our sins, surrendering to Jesus Christ as Lord and Master, and bearing fruit of a life transformed by God. Always. Any gospel that does not communicate God's command to repent and forsake sin is a false gospel. Matthew 4:17 records that at the very beginning, right from the start of Jesus' ministry, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then right after, at the end of his ministry, right before being ascended into heaven, he explains to his own apostles, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." It's that same message that Peter preached in Acts 2 and 3, demanding repentance. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul proclaimed to the Athenians, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." We see from Scripture very clearly that true repentance bears fruit, as with this fourth soil, God's word will multiply in us through increasing godliness and expanded outreach to others if we're truly saved. John 15, 8 through 20 says, "Jesus said to them, 'By this is my Father glorified,'" how? "'That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and do what? Bear fruit." What kind of fruit? "That your fruit," he says, "should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you." Parents, you certainly need to be teaching, preaching, living the gospel before your children, praying that they will respond to Christ by faith, but don't force them to say the sinner's prayer, particularly when they're too young to understand it. And don't interpret temporary foliage as remaining fruit. That is, look for evidence of true repentance, a hunger for God's word, and a heart that wants to please God. Don't give them a false assurance of salvation. Wait until they bear fruit that can't be explained in any way other than the work of God. Don't push them to be baptized as children or to participate in the Lord's Supper until it's clear both to you and to them that they're bearing the fruit of repentance in their life. As with many of you, millions of people go through much and unfortunately all their life sometimes thinking that they're saved because they demonstrated some foliage early in their life. And they're told, that means you're saved. Unfortunately, many of them maintain that delusion all their lives. So what about you? Are you a true Christian? A possessor of eternal life in Christ? If you're not multiplying spiritual fruit that remains, you're either hardened against the truth, or you only have a superficial interest in it, or you allow other things in your heart to take priority. Either way, don't be fooled into thinking that you're a child of God. You may be preparing to say to Jesus, Lord, didn't I do such and such for you? But he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. If that's you, Jesus calls you to repent from your sin, trust completely and solely in him for your righteousness and salvation. He has defeated sin and death by his own death and resurrection, but you must call on him in genuine faith and repentance to receive the free gift of salvation. If you do, he will produce godly remaining fruit in your life that will prove that you're a disciple of his. If you've never repented from sin and placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, and if you've never really surrendered to him as your only Lord and Master, I urge you to do that now as we close in prayer. And if you do so, or if you're unsure about your salvation, I also invite you to come up and speak with me after the close of our service, which we're going to finish off here in a few minutes as we receive some new members into our church. But after that, I'd encourage you to come up and speak with me or maybe one of the leaders who's near you to really clarify your position with our Lord and Master. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we understand that many of us have come from a background of hardened hearts or a lifestyle that's so entrenched with our own worldly, earthly, temporal, selfish desires. And many have expressed an interest in your word at some point in life, but when it really comes down to it, there's no reception of it. I pray today, Lord, that if there are any here today who recognize themselves in any of those categories, that you will have prepared them to hear this message today, that you will draw them to yourself in salvation, true saving faith and repentance, forsaking sin, clinging only to you, not just for their eternity, but for their every breath. We thank you that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ makes all that possible, that there's nothing in ourself that is worthy to be saved, but that You, by your grace, have made that possible. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for its application to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.